And as I mentioned earlier, our sermon today will be from Matthew chapter 1, but we will be looking at just the first five verses. And the title for the sermon would really be the same as for the entire first chapter of Malachi, really the entire book of Malachi, that of carelessness and worship, and God rebuking his people for that. A friend of mine asked his elderly grandmother what the most significant change in history was, which she had personally lived through. Now, she passed away just a couple years ago at the very generous age of 103. So she had seen electricity become commonplace, travel via car and airplane. Those had all become common in her lifetime, and John expected her to answer based on probably one of those things as being the most influential change she had seen in her lifetime. But her answer right away was penicillin. And John found that fascinating. She had seen injury and illness, and often in death, things that even appeared initially to be relatively minor. And she recalls, as a young girl, hearing the rumors that our military was using a medicine during World War II that probably would eventually become available to the general populace. It was saving lives among soldiers, seemed very promising, and she, again, recalls those rumors that would be available widely to the entire population soon. Well, while Alexander Fleming had accidentally discovered the effect of penicillin upon bacteria in 1928, it was war that hastened its development and facilitated its widespread use. An inscription on a plaque at St. Mary's Hospital reads like this. In 1928, at St. Mary's Hospital, London, Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin. This discovery led to the introduction of antibiotics that greatly reduced the number of deaths from infection. Howard W. Florey at the University of Oxford, working with Ernest B. Chain, Norman G. Heatley, and Edward P. Abraham successfully took penicillin from the laboratory to the clinic as a medical treatment in 1941. The large-scale development of penicillin was undertaken in the United States of America during the 1939 to 1945 World War, led by scientists and engineers at the Northern Regional Research Laboratory of the U.S. Department of Agriculture. Abbott Laboratories, Lederle Laboratories, Merck and Company Incorporated, Chase Pfizer and Company Incorporated, and E.R. Squibb and Sons. The discovery and development of penicillin was a milestone in 20th century pharmaceutical chemistry. End quote. Now, the pharmaceutical industry would not have been able to rely upon the vast amount of government funding and the critical sense of wartime urgency which gave us penicillin in the 1940s if World War II had not spurred them on. The Allied lives saved by the application of penicillin after D-Day would be hard to number. The government had prepared 2.3 million doses to be available for D-Day alone. Now, it would be impossible, likewise, to number the lives saved by penicillin in the 77 years since it was very first administered to it was first administered to a London policeman on February 12, 1941. Interestingly enough, his injury was he was scratched by a rosebush. And the abscesses and facial infection that he got became life-threatening. They gave him the little bit of penicillin available at that time for this first clinical trial. He responded very quickly, and they ran out, and he died. Fascinating story. That depended on penicillin, but he didn't live through a facial scratch. Obviously, what we consider today often routine surgeries are not so routine. They're only routine in the last few decades, with the ability to keep infection from killing us quite so readily. Now, we do have an immune system, and it's amazing how well God has designed that. Nonetheless, there is a great sense in which we could say a proper administration of penicillin and other derivative antibiotics is a second chance at life for many people, a second lease on life. Probably many of us here have actually had a second chance at life in some fashion because of antibiotics. Now, We are going to read, as I mentioned, just the first five verses of Malachi chapter 1 today. And as I mentioned earlier, this book is set in a context which is often called Second Temple Judaism. Now, the era of the First Temple, the golden era of Israel, began with Moses and Joshua, the people leaving Egypt and heading to the Promised Land, and then it climaxed in the reigns of David and Solomon and the building of the First Temple. It was the glory days of Israel. It wasn't just the glory days of Israel. Already, the glory of Israel had become world-renowned. We read of the Queen of Sheba traveling to see Solomon in his fame and glory and being overwhelmed and saying, half of this wasn't even told to me. I really thought this was an exaggeration. So it wasn't just the glory days of Israel. There was a sense in which the glory of the gospel, as God was administering it in that era, was already world-renowned. Now, the second temple was not as exquisite as the original built by Solomon, but in every sense, it was still a second chance at life. God had moved in history so that the exiled Jews would return to the Promised Land, and the temple would be rebuilt. Under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews were granted that God-given second chance at corporate life, corporate worship. God gave them a second chance to dwell back in the Promised Land. A second chance at the purification of sins. The Day of Atonement, the ritual of transferring the sins of the people to a goat and then seeing that it wandered off in the desert, never to be heard from again. Beautiful picture of God removing our sins as far away as the east is from the west. And this period called Second Temple Judaism extends from the rebuilding of the opening of the Second Temple in 516, 70 years after its destruction, to AD 70, when Titus and the Roman army destroyed it. And life for the chosen people, as we read from Leviticus and the sacrificial language of Hebrews, I don't know if you caught that, but the language of being cut apart for sacrifice, which we read in Leviticus, is transferred to us in the New Covenant. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than that two-edged sword that a priest would use. It divides you and I up for worship, for acceptable worship. We read all the purification requirements in Leviticus. We're being offered up in a pure sense because of the perfected work of Christ every Sabbath day when we assemble. That's what we're being done right now. We're being offered to Christ as an acceptable, through Christ's perfect work, we're being offered as an acceptable sacrifice to God. So if you caught the connection in that language, but that language comes from the temple. It comes from the temple ritual. And God has given his people a second lease on life by putting them back in the land. The temple's rebuilt. We read in the New Covenant after the birth of Christ himself that the simple temple requirements required after the birth of a baby were still done at the temple. A pigeon or a dove brought, as Mary and Joseph do after Christ's birth. The welfare of the priests was cared for by the kind of offerings, again, that we read about in Leviticus. That's how their families were fed and cared for, is the offerings of the people, the freewill offerings. And at the destruction of the first temple, you see how God is withdrawing his hand of favor from his people. He's judging them. He uses Assyria and Babylon to do that, to judge the people, carry them off into captivity. The temple is entirely destroyed. And now, and 7 years later, he brings them back. He has said that he has fulfilled the Sabbath he wanted to be fulfilled by leaving the land vacant for 70 years. Now he brings the people back, sets them in the land. And Ezra chapter 3 records the details this way regarding the building of this second temple. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests, in their vestments, came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. So that's what they were singing responsively, that phrase. Probably more, but Ezra chooses to record that phrase for us. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And then it goes on, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many also shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, I believe Malachi 1 begins by calling the people to these words in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3. So if you will, turn to Malachi here, and we will read the first five verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Catch that reference back, I believe, certainly in other parts of the scripture, but I believe probably a reference to Ezra chapter 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. It's been about 70 years. Again, there's two periods of 70s I've mentioned here. There's the 70 years of captivity, the first captivity, destruction of the temple, 7 years of captivity. Then the people come back. Malachi is probably written about 70 years after the people have come back and the second temple is built. I don't know exactly, but we're probably in a period of about 70 years after that. And the people are questioning God's love for them. The second temple is up, but the Queen of Sheba hasn't come back. We're not thriving here, Malachi, in case you haven't noticed. It's still pretty rough. We've got enemies on every side. Haven't you read Nehemiah? Tobias, Sanballat, enemies all around. We have to build the wall with a trowel in one hand and our sword in the other. Don't you see how difficult life still is? That's the period that we're dealing with in this Second Temple Judaism. It's not quite the era of David and Solomon. People are not thriving. It's difficult. There are temple sacrifices going on. And as I mentioned, the people are careless in that. The rest of Malachi, as we get into that later, we hear about all these blemished sacrifices that are being brought to them, God rebuking his people for their carelessness in that. And so the people are asking, does God really love us? You say you love us. People sang of that just 70 years ago when they set the foundation for this temple. Steadfast love of the Lord. But we aren't seeing it. And when God defends his claim that he loves them, at first, I think this is a rather shocking way to defend that. How many of you read this and, like me, at first scratch your head? It's like, if I was going to defend my claim to love you, would this be the part of history that I would draw upon to defend that? Why does God do that? God didn't remind them of how he forgives sin. He didn't remind them of the scapegoat. He could have chosen a variety of things to bring up. He didn't tell them, look, I promised children to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you all are here. Could have used that as an example. Instead, he seems to fast forward entirely past Abraham and Isaac, the miraculous birth there. And he only briefly mentions Jacob. Instead, he sets camp on Esau, so to speak. And if you and I think back to the first mention of Jacob and Esau back in Genesis 25, so you can turn there if you want. If not, at least call to mind that passage in Genesis 25 where we get the first mention of Jacob and Esau. It comes in the context where Abraham and Sarah are in their extreme old age. They pray for a son. Isaac's born years later. Now Isaac is seeking a wife. The servant goes and finds a wife for Isaac. Rebekah comes back. They are married. And 20 years later, Isaac and Rebekah still have no children. Similar curse to Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac fervently prays to the Lord for his wife, Rebekah, that she would bear children. And God answers. chapter 25 says this, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.'" I can think of all the history lessons God could have brought forward to prove his point. "I've loved you. I told you that throughout the histories. I told you very specifically at the rebuilding of the second temple that I loved you. The people sang of that jubilantly. Steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." God could have chosen a lot of historical lessons to prove his point. And we still need to, we will see why he chose this. But I think we need to grapple with some of the difficulty of it as well. God is choosing to rebuke his people for their carelessness. They're a careless people. We can go on in the text again to see how careless they are in sacrifice and what they bring to the temple. But they're also careless in their understanding of God's character, his sovereign electing love. The Lord could have said, "Have you forgotten what I did to Midian and Amalek at the hand of Gideon? Gideon and a few guys with some trumpets? Have you forgotten the battle between David and a pretty big warrior named Goliath? Forget that one? Did you forget the parting of the Red Sea?" God could have done, again, a bunch of different history lessons here. And the history lesson he chooses was a miraculous birth. And in doing so, I think he's very clearly pointing out the glory of election, the glory of sovereign election, his sovereign choice. Now, Pastor Dave has read to us somewhat often as he's taken us through the book of Job, this passage from Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." It's an apt summary of Job, definitely, but it's also a good summary of Malachi in a fashion, because that's what God is doing. He's taking his people right back here to, in a sense, a secret thing. Isaac prayed, Rebekah conceived, difficult birth, twins, and then I in my sovereignty told you that the older is going to serve the younger. There's two nations going on here. And you are to worship me because of that. My sovereignty, my gift of life, and my sovereign election are mine alone to give. And if we can use this analogy, the best spiritual antibiotic that God's going to apply to his people for their careless worship is a good dose of the glory of sovereign election. And how would you see glory, the glory of election, more clearly than looking at twins, in a sense? Obviously, you have the same parents, same miraculous birth, same mom, same dad, same day of birth. You go on and on, the sameness. So in every human respect, Jacob and Esau are identical. We're not told they're identical twins. It seems to be that they're not identical in terms of looks. But on other fashions, we're told they're identical. Same day, same birth. Share the same divine birth narrative, answer to Isaac's prayer. So it is a beautiful context for God to display sovereignty, the sovereignty of election. And this is how Malachi begins refuting this careless people, rebuking them for their carelessness. And they have a new lease on life, a new chance at corporate worship and greatness, and they're careless with it. So God is starts to administer corrective teaching here, corrective antibiotics for them. He has judged the people much like a jeweler purifies gold. He's refined them in the fire, destroyed the first temple, taken away from them away from their land, brought them back, and is again refining them, making them a chosen people who should delight in worship. And robust worship for us and for them should flow in some fashion from gratitude for God's sovereign goodness. Our worship should be robust because of that gratitude. We didn't choose ourselves, we didn't make ourselves, we didn't choose the time and era we're living in. We didn't choose whether we get antibiotics for a minor injury. None of those things did we choose. And so, in a sense, a way that we would guard against carelessness in worship is by a heart overflowing with gratitude, and very specifically, gratitude for sovereignty, gratitude for election. This text is a beautiful text for dealing with that, and then it's one that Paul quotes in Romans 9 and is really the basis for the clearest teaching in the New Testament on election. So I'm going to switch to Romans 9, but again, Romans 9 is drawn from this text in Malachi 1. I'm going to read you Paul's dealing with this text from Romans 9, verse 13. Verses 10 through 14. And not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" By no means. Several translations deal with that particular ending phrase of Paul's a couple different ways. That it's not a bad translation to say by no means. I prefer the way the New King James says it. Certainly not. Paul's adamant here. We cannot accuse God of injustice for this declaration he makes to Isaac and Rebekah. Before either one was born, had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, God says this, "The older will serve the younger, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And again, we can't consider these verses probably appropriately in Malachi without considering Paul giving us more instruction on them from Romans 9. And in terms of wanting to deal with this carefully, reading different authors and sermons and commentaries, the one pastor that I had to quote from was Charles Spurgeon. He preached a sermon on this particular text in January 16th, 1859, and I absolutely must give credit where credit is due. It is a well-done sermon. I have shortened it a fair bit, but nonetheless, I will be reading nearly word for word his sermon on this passage of Malachi and Romans 9. I realize, okay, well, we've already been going a few minutes and just starting a sermon, but it will be Spurgeon from here on out, more eloquent than my words. And so again, give your attention to a great pastor of the past. Do not imagine for an instant that I pretend to be able thoroughly to elucidate the great mysteries of predestination. There are some men who claim to know all about the matter. They twist it round their finger as easily as if it were an everyday thing, but depend upon it, he who thinks he knows all about this mystery knows but very little. It is but the shallowness of his mind that permits him to see the bottom of his knowledge. He who dives deep, really gentle there, wasn't he? He who dives deep finds that there is, in the lowest depth to which he can attain, a deeper depth still. The fact is that the great questions about man's responsibility, free will, and predestination have been fought over and over and over again and have been answered in 10,000 different ways, and the result has been that we know just as much about the matter as when we first began. The combatants have thrown dust into each other's eyes and have hindered each other from seeing, and then they have concluded that because they put other people's eyes out, they could therefore see. Neither you nor I have any right to want to know more about predestination than what God tells us. If it were worthwhile for us to know more, God would have revealed more. What God has told us, we are to believe. I shall now endeavor, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to throw the light of God's Word upon this great doctrine of divine sovereignty and give you what I think to be a scriptural statement of the fact that some men are chosen, other men are left. The great fact that is declared in this text, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It is a terrible text, and I will be honest with it if I can. One man says the word hate does not mean hate. It means love less. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved less. It may be so, but I don't believe it is. At any rate, it says hate here, and until you give me another version of the Bible, I shall keep to this one. I believe that the term is correctly and properly translated, that the word hate is not stronger than the original, but even if it be a little stronger, it is nearer the mark than the other translation which is offered to us in those meaningless words, love less. The fact is, God loved Jacob, and he did not love Esau. He did choose Jacob, but he did not choose Esau. He did bless Jacob, but he never blessed Esau. His mercy followed Jacob all the way of his life, even to the last, but his mercy never followed Esau. He permitted him still to go on in his sins. To prove that dreadful truth, Esau have I hated. Others, in order to get rid of this ugly text, say it does not mean Esau and Jacob, it means the nation. It means Jacob's children and Esau's children. It means the children of Israel and Edom. I should like to know where the difference lies. Is the difficulty removed by extending it? Some of the Wesleyan brethren say that there is a national election. God has chosen one nation and not another. They turn around and tell us it is unjust in God to choose one man and not another. How, we ask them, by everything reasonable, is it not equally unjust of God to choose one nation and leave another? The argument which they imagine overthrows us, overthrows them also. There never was a more foolish subterfuge than that of trying to bring out national election. What is the election of a nation but the election of so many units, of so many people? And it is tantamount to the same thing as the particular election of individuals. If there be any injustice in God choosing one man and not another, how much more must there be injustice in his choosing one nation and not another? No, the difficulty cannot be got rid of, but is greatly increased by this foolish wrestling of God's word. Besides, here is the proof that that is not correct. Read the verse preceding it. It does not say anything at all about nations. It says, for the children, being yet unborn, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, referring to the children, not to the nations. Now, of course, the threatening was afterwards fulfilled in the position of the two nations. Edom was made to serve Israel. But this text means just what it says. It does not mean nations. It means the persons mentioned. Jacob, that is the man whose name was Jacob. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now I shall have two things to notice today. I have explained this text to mean just what it says, and I do not want it to be altered. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. To take the edge off this terrible doctrine that makes some people bite their lips so, I must just notice that this is a fact. And after that, then I shall try to answer the question, why was it that God loved Jacob and hated Esau? But first is the fact. Men say they do not like the doctrine of election. Verily, I do not want them to. But is it not a fact that God has elected some? Ask an Arminian brother about election, and at once his eye turns fiercely upon you, and he begins to get angry. He can't bear it. It is a horrible thing, like a war cry to him, and he begins to sharpen the knife of controversy at once. But say to him, ah, brother, was it not divine grace that made you to differ? Was it not the Lord who called you out of your natural state and made you what you are? Oh, yes, he says, I quite agree with you there. Now I'll put this question to him. What do you think is the reason why one man has been converted and not another? Oh, he says, the Spirit of God has been at work in this man. Well then, my brother, the fact is that God does treat one man different than another. And is there anything wonderful in this fact? It is a fact we recognize every day. What is the reason of this? One man is born in the palace of a king, while another man takes his first breath in a roofless hovel. What's the reason of this? God's providence. He puts one man in a position and another man in another position. Here's a man whose head cannot hold two thoughts together. Do what you will with him. Here's another who can sit down and write a book and dive into the deepest of questions. What is the reason? God has done it also. Do you not see the fact that God does not treat every man alike? He has made some eagles and some worms. He has made some lions and some lizards. He has made some men kings and some men are born beggars. Some are born with gigantic minds and some verge on the idiot. Why is this? Do you murmur at God for it? No, you say it is a fact, and there is no good in murmuring. What is the use of kicking against the facts? It is only kicking against the goads with naked feet, and you hurt yourself and not them. Election is a positive fact. It is as clear as daylight that God does, in matters of religion, give to one man more than to another. He gives to me opportunities of hearing the word, which he does not give to others. He gives to me parents who from infancy trained me in the fear of the Lord. He does not give that to all of you. Again, he brings one man under the sound of a powerful ministry, while another sits and listens to a preacher whose drowsiness is only exceeded by that of his hearers. And even when they are hearing the gospel, the fact is that God works in one heart and does not work in the same way in another. Though I believe to a degree the Spirit works in the hearts of all who hear the word so that all are without excuse. Yet I am sure he works in some so powerfully that they can no longer resist him, but are constrained by his grace to cast themselves at his feet and confess him Lord of all. While others resist the grace that comes into their hearts, and it does not act with the same irresistible force that it does in the other case, and they perish in their own sins. Are not these things facts? Does any man deny them? Can any man deny them? What is the use of kicking against the facts? I always like to know, when there is a discussion, what is the fact? You may have heard the story of King Charles II and his philosophers. King Charles asked one of them, "What is the reason why, if you had a pail of water and weighed it, and then put a fish into it, that the weight would be the same?" They gave a great many elaborate reasons for this. At last, one of them said, "Is that a fact?" And then they found out that the water did weigh more, just as much more as the fish they put into it. So all their learned arguments fell to the ground. So when we are talking about election, the best thing is to say, put aside the doctrine for a moment and let us see what is the fact. We walk abroad, we open our eyes, we see there is the fact. What then is the use of our discussing it any longer? We had better believe it, since it is an undeniable truth. You may alter an opinion, but you cannot alter a fact. You may change a mere doctrine, but you cannot possibly change a thing which actually exists. There it is. God certainly does deal different with some men than he does with others. I will not offer an apology for God. He can explain his own dealings. He needs no defense from me. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. But there stands the fact. Before you begin to argue upon the doctrine, just recollect that whatever you may think about it, you cannot alter it. And however much you may object to it, it is actually true that God did love Jacob and did not love Esau. Look at Jacob's life and read his history. You are compelled to say that from the first hour that he left his father's house, even to the last, God loved him. Why, he's not gone far from his father's house before he's weary, and he lies down with a stone for his pillow, and the sky for a canopy, and he goes to sleep, and God comes and talks to him in his sleep. He sees a ladder, whereof the top reaches to heaven, and a company of angels ascending and descending upon it, and he goes on his journey to Laban. Laban tries to cheat him, and as often as Laban tries to wrong him, God will not suffer it, but multiplies the different cattle that Laban gives him. Afterward, you remember when he fled unaware from Laban and was pursued, that God appears to Laban in a dream and charges him not to speak to Jacob, either good or bad. And more memorable still, when the sons of Levi and Simeon have committed murder in Shechem, Jacob is afraid that he will be overtaken and destroyed by the inhabitants who are rising against him. God puts a fear upon the people and says to them, "Touch not mine anointed." When famine comes over the land, God has sent Joseph into Egypt to provide corn in Goshen for his brethren, that they should live and not die, and see the happy end of Jacob. And now see the happy end of Jacob. I will see my son Joseph before I die. Behold the tears streaming down his aged cheeks as he clasped his own son to his bosom. See how magnificently he goes into the presence of Pharaoh and blesses him. It is said Jacob blessed Pharaoh. He had God's love so much in him that he was free to bless the mightiest monarch of his times. And at last he gave up the ghost and it was said at once, this man was a man that God loved. There is the fact, God did love Jacob. On the other hand, there is the fact that God did not love Esau. He permitted Esau to become the father of princes, but he has not blessed his generation. Where is the house of Esau now? Edom has perished. She built her chambers in the rock, cut out her cities in the flinty rock, but God has abandoned the inhabitants thereof, and Edom is not to be found. They became the bond slaves of Israel, and the kings of Edom had to furnish a yearly tribute of wool to Solomon and his successors. And now the name of Esau is erased from the books of history. Now then, I must say again, this ought to take off at least some of the bitterness of the controversy, when we recollect that it is the fact. Let men say what they will, God did love Jacob, and he did not love Esau. But now the second part of the subject is why. Why is this? Why did God love Jacob? Why did he hate Esau? I'm not going to undertake too much at once. You say to me, why did God love Jacob, and why did he hate Esau? We will take one question at a time. The reason why some people get into a muddle in theology is because they try to give an answer to two questions. I will not do that. I will tell you one thing at a time. I will tell you why God loved Jacob, and then I will tell you why he hated Esau. But I cannot give you the same reason for two contradictory things. That is wherein a great many have failed. They have sat down and seen these great facts, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, that God has an elect people, and that there are others who are not elect. If then they try to give the same reason for election and non-election, they make sad work of it. If they will pause and take one thing at a time and look carefully to God's word, they will not go wrong. The first question, why did God love Jacob? I'm not at a loss to tell you that. I'm not at a loss to tell you that it could not be for any good thing in Jacob, that God loved him because I am told that the children were not even born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. I can tell you the reason God loved Jacob. It is sovereign grace. There was nothing in Jacob that could make God love him. There was everything about him that might have made God hate him as much as he did Esau, maybe a great deal more, but it was because God was infinitely gracious that he loved Jacob, and because he was sovereign in his dispensation of that grace. Therefore, he chose Jacob as the object of that love. Jacob was loved of God simply on the footing of free grace. We have got it in God's word. There could have been nothing in Jacob that made God love him. And the only reason why God loved him must have been because of his own grace. Because the scripture says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now rest assured, the only reason why any of us can hope to be saved is this: the sovereign grace of God. There is no reason why I should be saved or why you should be saved but God's own merciful heart and God's own omnipotent will. Now that is the doctrine. It's taught not only in this passage, but in multitudes of other passages of God's word. Dear friends, receive it, hold fast by it, and never let it go. Now the next question is a different one. Why did God hate Esau? I'm not going to mix this question up with the other. They are entirely distinct, and I intend to keep them so. Why does God hate any man? I defy anyone to give an answer other than this: because man deserves it. No reply, but that can never be true. There are some who answer divine sovereignty, but I challenge them to look that doctrine in the face. Do you believe that God created man and arbitrarily or sovereignly, they are the same thing, created that man with no other intention than that of damning him, made him and yet for no other reason than that of destroying him forever? Well, if you can believe it, I pity you. That is all I can say. You deserve pity that you should think meanly of God, whose mercy endures forever. You are quite right when you say that the reason God loves a man is because God does so. There's no reason in the man, but don't give the same answer as to why God hates a man. If God deals with any man severely, it is because that man deserves all that he gets. In hell, there will not be a solitary soul that will say to God, "Oh Lord, thou hast treated me worse than I deserve." But every lost spirit will be made to feel that he gets, that he has got his deserts, that his destruction lies at his own door and not at the door of God, that God had nothing to do with condemnation except as the judge condemns the criminal, but that he himself brought damnation upon his own head as the result of his own sin, his own evil works. Justice is that which damns a man. It is mercy, it is free grace that saves. Sovereignty holds the scale of love. Justice holds the other scale. Who can put into the hand of sovereignty? God is not the author of sin. There is no disguising the fact that man loves sin, man loves evil, and does not love God by nature. You know, though heaven is preached to you through the blood of Christ, and though hell is threatened to you as the result of your sins, that you still cleave to your iniquities, you will not leave them and will not fly to Christ. And when you are cast away at last, it will be said of you, "You have lost your birthright." But like Esau, you sold it yourself. It's your own choice. Keep it. Your damnation is your own election, not God's. You richly deserve it. Now look at the character of Esau. If Esau sold his birthright, he did deserve to lose it. And therefore, am I not right in saying that if God hated Esau, it was because he deserved to be hated? Do you observe how Scripture guards this conclusion? Turn to the 9th chapter of Romans, where we have selected our text, and see how careful the Holy Spirit is here in the 22nd verse. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Men are fit for destruction in and of themselves. They did that. But when men are saved, God fits them for that. All the glory to God in salvation, all the blame to man in damnation. If any of you want to know what I preach every day, and any stranger should say, "Give me a summary of his doctrine," say this: he preaches salvation, all of grace, and damnation, all of sin. He gives God all the glory for every soul that is saved, but he won't have it that God is to blame for a man that is damned. That teaching I cannot understand. I delight to preach this blessed truth, salvation of God, from first to last, the Alpha and the Omega. But when I come to preach damnation, I say damnation of man. And if you perish at your own hands, must your blood be required? Now, have I not answered these two questions honestly? I have endeavored to labor to give a scriptural reason and labor for the dealings of God with man. He saves man by grace, and if men perish, they perish justly by their own sin. How, says someone, do you reconcile these two doctrines? My dear brother, I never reconcile two friends. Never. These two doctrines are friends with one another, for they are both in God's word, and I shall not attempt to reconcile them. If you show me that they are enemies, then I will reconcile them. But, says one, there is great difficulty about them. Will you tell me what truth there is that has not difficulty about it? But he says, I do not see it. Well, I did not ask you to see it. I asked you to believe it. There are many things in God's word that are difficult and that I cannot see, but they are there, and I believe them. I cannot see how God can be omnipotent and man can be free, but it is so, and I believe it. Well, says one, I cannot understand it. My answer is, I am bound to make it as plain as I can, but if you have not any understanding, I cannot give you any. There I must leave it. And I should think in this, I exhibited the power of my faith in God, that I could believe in him, even when his words seemed to be contradictory. That is faith. Did not Abraham believe in God even when God's promise seemed to contradict his providence? Abraham was old, and Sarah was old, but God said Sarah would have a child. How can that be? Said Abraham. For Sarah's old. And yet Abraham believed the promise, and Sarah had a son. There was a reconciliation between providence and promise. And if God can bring providence and promise together, he can bring doctrine and promise together. Even if I cannot do it, God can. Now let me just practically preach this for 1 minute. O sinners, if ye perish, on your own head must be your doom. Conscience tells you this, and the word of God confirms it. You shall not be able to lay your condemnation at any other man's door but your own. If you perish in a fashion by suicide. You are your own destroyers because you reject Christ. Because you despise the birthright and sell it for that miserable mess of pottage, the pleasures of the world. It is a doctrine that thrills through me, like a two-edged sword. I would make it pierce to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow. If you are damned, it shall be your own fault. If you are found in hell, your blood shall be on your own head. You bring the wood to your own burning. You shall dig the iron for your own chain. And on your own head will be your doom. But if you are saved, it cannot be by your merits. It must be grace, free, sovereign grace. The gospel is preached to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. May grace now be given to you to yield to this glorious command. May you now believe in him who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am a chief. Free grace, who shall tell thy glories? Who shall narrate thy achievements or write thy victories? Thou hast carried the cunning Jacob into glory and made him white as the angels of heaven. And thou shalt carry many a sinner there also and make him glorious as the glorified. May God prove this doctrine to be true in your own experience. If there still remains any difficulty upon your minds about any of these points, search the Word of God and seek the illumination of His Spirit to teach you. But recollect, after all, these are not the most important points in Scripture. That which concerns you most is to know whether you have an interest in the blood of Christ, whether you really believe in the Lord Jesus. I have only touched upon these because they cause a great many people a world of trouble, and I thought I might be the means of helping some of you to tread upon the neck of the dragon. May God grant that it may be so for Christ's sake. And in conclusion, I just remind us that that is the antidote for careless worship. It was the same in Malachi's day, same in Spurgeon's day, same in our day. Proper attitude for correcting careless worship is to be overwhelmed by gratitude for God's sovereign electing love. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for your sovereign electing love. It may strike us as difficult, but we should also be struck by the marvel of your grace and ask, why me? It is not of any merit of our own. It is free and sovereign grace. Take our glory, our joy in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out upon us. I ask you to continue to spread that grace abroad in our midst. claim many a soul for the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.